Well, with that, let's get into the Word, see what the Word says to us about a day of trouble. We're coming to Psalm chapter 20. We've been going through the Psalms chapter by chapter, looking at the various songs of liturgy and of praise and prayer. It's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry that we're reading here, and it's unusual for us as Westerners to read these things. We think of poetry and we're automatically looking for roses are red and violets are blue, but this is not rhyming poetry as it would be for us as Westerners, but it's a different style of poetry, relying heavily on imagery and the rhyming of symbols and so it's quite beautiful. So often we read these things. We so often come to the Bible looking at it like it's a textbook, or looking at it like, it's a fortune cookie, and I just need to get my little, bit of spiritual pizzazz for the day, and I can move along. But there's some beautiful art in this. This is an expression of creativity that ends up being a means by which God's glorified, and so they're valuable in that degree. This is a psalm. It says it's a psalm of David to the choir master, which again tells us that this was more than likely written for community worship. Now, this psalm here is interesting because it has been proposed that it's a liturgy that was read before someone would go off to battle, before Israel would go to battle or go to war. That's one theory. That's the most popular theory. There's a alternate theory that says that this could have been a liturgy that was read during the inauguration of King David. Though I think that the majority of scholars lean towards that first idea, that this was a liturgy read before they would go into battle. And I think it bears, I think there's a lot of weight to that belief. But either way, it's an appeal for blessing in the time of trouble, and it's a confession of confidence that God's going to provide what it is that's asked for. It's a very short psalm, but it's packed with all kinds of stuff. So we'll begin here with verse 1. We'll read the first three verses to begin with. Just before I start reading, is the monitor on by any chance? It's not? Man, this just seems boomy to me or something. Maybe if my volume came down a little. Does it seem loud to you guys, or it doesn't? Does it sound weird? You're right under a speaker, so is it fair for you to say it sounds loud? You don't like my voice anyway, though, do you? Yeah, okay. Okay. How about this? Is that too quiet? Can you hear me okay? Oh, okay. Sorry. I don't mean to distract us with that, but I get uncomfortable and then I can't think. Okay, verses 1 through 3. And you guys can hear me okay, right? I mean, I'll drop it. Okay. Here's what he says. Oh, geez. Okay. All right. First one. He says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices at Selah." All right. If this is a liturgy that was written, that was meant to be spoken before they would go into battle, there's a lot of depth of meaning in a lot of these phrases here. When we think about this, when we think about what would be involved in that, you consider the armies and the anxiety that they would have felt on an eve before battle, not knowing what the outcome would be, not knowing what it was going to take, what sacrifices were awaiting them there. You think of the families who were awaiting their loved ones to go out and do this, and the difficulty that would accompany that, and the pain that would be potential in all of that. And you know, when you think about it, when you think about our lives, you realize that there's a lot of battles when it comes to our lives, the daily lives that we live 24/7, the journey that we're on as we're following God and desiring to do His will and serve His purposes. We find ourselves in battles all the time. We get hemmed in by emotional and physical and spiritual opposition almost at every hand. You could say almost on a daily basis that sort of thing happens, from you know, from struggling with depression to dealing with earthquakes. We get faced with trouble on a regular basis. That's a part of living in this fallen world. And we continually find ourselves in a place where we need exactly what this prayer is talking about here. We need to call out to God for His help in time of trouble. And that's what they were looking at. See, if it was for a battle, then they recognized what a battle really was. It's trouble. It's difficulty. It's not easy. There's nothing easy about a struggle like that. And here, David is going to go into a literal battle. And this is the community appeal to God for His help, for His strength, for His power to help them through it. And we see in these first three verses what they considered as the basis for their appeal. Why it is they felt that they could appeal to God for His help in the midst of all of this. And he says there in verse 1, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." They anticipate that God's going to help them on the basis of His name. Which is kind of a curious thing, especially, I suppose, for us Westerners, you know, His name. That comes up a lot in scriptures, and you kind of think, what's the big deal about that? Why is His name? The Bible always seems to point to it because His name, a person's name, and especially in an ancient context, it's something that's kind of, you know, these virtues are a little lost on us in our modern culture, but especially within an ancient culture, a person's name was synonymous with their character. If a person attached his name to something, his character was on the line. His honor was on the line. So when God was doing something in His name, it meant that He was doing it according to His own character, His own purposes, His own honor in that. It's equivalent. His name ends up being equivalent to God Himself, the God of Jacob. And the word that's used there in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And it's the covenant name that God had. That's why He says the God of Jacob. It's the covenant name that God had with Israel. It was the name that He revealed Himself. So it's expressing, His name ends up expressing all it is that Israel knew about Him. And that's true to this day. We've got the name that we appeal to, the name of Jesus, of Yeshua. It's the covenant name that we have with Him. And it reveals, His name itself reveals what we understand about God, that name, which means salvation, is the basic underpinning of His character, of His purposes in our lives, and it expresses all that they knew about Him and all that we know about Him. And what we know about God, what they knew about God, what we know about God, is that God is one who can be trusted. He's a God who's trustworthy. That He's there for us, that He cares about us, that He's interested in us, that we're not an incidental part of His plan. We are the center of His plan. We're integral to it. We participate in His plan. That's what we know about Him, and that's what's expressed when it says in His name. They can trust Him. We can trust God because of His name, because His honor is attached to that, because He's a God of His word, and we know that about Him. Secondly, they could base their trust in Him on His presence. He says, "May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." The sanctuary was representative of God's dwelling with the people of Israel, of His presence right there in the midst of them. That's the whole concept behind the sanctuary. And so that's what He's appealing to, that God is there with them, that He's not some, you know, it's His immediate closeness to earth. He's dwelling with us. He's caring for us. Which is something that, again, we have to remind ourselves of, because it's easy to slip into a pattern of thinking, like as if God is a far-off God somewhere, that God is in heaven and that's in some cosmic place far, far away, and you know, maybe He hears us, but it's at a great distance as our voice sort of echoes up there, "Help me!" You know, and He can go, "Wait, what, did I hear something?" But it's not the way it is. That's not God. God is present with us right here, right now. It's not that He hears some far-off voice yelling at the top of its lungs. He hears the faintest whisper, sighed in His name, calling to Him for help. He's right here, right now, ready to help because He cares, because He loves us. That's who He is. That's what they based their trust in, their hope in, and that's what we have to remember. God's not far away. We don't have to coax His presence here. We don't have to do, you know, amazing human tricks to make Him show up. He's here. He's present with us. And He cares about us. Thirdly, they were able to base their trust in Him on the covenant that God himself had established with Israel. That's why they're talking about, you remember our offerings, you regard with favor our burnt sacrifices. Talking about those things that were necessary to perform in order to maintain that covenant that God had established with them. That was, an important aspect of the Old Testament covenant that the Israelites had. Now there's a new covenant. There's a covenant for the believers as Christians in Christ. And, you know, that's something that we have to remember. We have a tendency sometimes, I think, we say words like covenant and we start to automatically assign that to the Old Testament days. So covenant, you know, that's the stuff that Abraham had and Moses had and David had and all those guys. But, you know, we're Christians now. We're in the New Testament. It's not. But honestly, we are a people of covenant. We are a covenant people with God. Jesus in the establishment of the communion, when he was there celebrating Passover with his disciples the night that he was betrayed. One of the things that he said when he passed the cup around, he said, this is a covenant. This is a new covenant with you in my blood. And so we are a covenant people. We are. We have a confidence in God because of a covenant that he himself established with us. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which were having to be sacrificed over and over. But now an everlasting covenant that's once and for all provided for in Christ's sacrifice for us. So they in essence are saying, because of this covenant, they're saying it's because of our relationship with you. It's because we're in relationship with you that we know that we can turn to you in our day of trouble. Because we have a relationship with you that you care about us enough to watch over us and provide for us and bring us through these battles and these struggles that we have unscathed. And that's what we, to this day, look to, because we're in relationship with God. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to draw us into relationship. And that covenant that we have is that relationship with God that's bound by the blood of Christ, that is something that we can have confidence in. Confidence that the sacrifice was made, that the covenant is secure. Because it wasn't based on what we were able to perform, but based completely on what Jesus did for us. So that's what they do. They call out to God in their time of trouble, and they base it on these three things, on these things that provide them their sense of confidence. But then it goes on, they get into articulating the specifics of the request in verses 4 and 5. It says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, as we read this, especially as we read that first part of verse 4, when it says, grant you your heart's desire, we've got to remember the context of a statement like that. The context here is the idea of deliverance in the day of trouble, help with the battles that we face. The prayer is that God will give what is desired when facing these difficult circumstances, these struggles in life, these battles that come along the way in the journey. This is not a carte blanche promise like, you know, some doctrines will promote, the idea that, you know, it's just whatever you want, you go ahead and you claim it from God, and God is obligated now because he said it right here, and so now he's stuck and he's got to give you whatever you tell him to give you, like he's some sort of cosmic genie that we unbottle with our faith. And that's not what this is trying to say. When it's talking about granting you your heart's desire, that does not mean that we, you know, walk around saying, oh God, I claim a house built out of bacon and I want the biggest hat in the world or something like that. It's not that kind of a concept at all. It's the idea in the context that it's in. It's the idea that he's going to grant our heart's desire. What would your desire be if you're heading into a battle? To win, to come through, yeah, to not get killed. I mean, to make it through and have the victory on the other side of it. And that's the heart's desire. And if we put that, if we contextualize that to the Christian journey, and we think about the struggles that we face, and we think about the battles that we have to engage in as believers, the various things that move in on us to oppose us in our walk, all the different struggles that we have, whether it's, you know, with the basic difficulties of life, of being able to provide for our family, or the temptations that are out there that oppose us, that we struggle with to overcome. What's our heart's desire concerning those things? Here at the outset of this year as we look at the struggles that could be unfolding for us. What are our heart's desires concerning those things? I mean, we need to look at those things. We need to pray over them. We should recognize that our heart's desire in that concept is completely in line with what God wants. Our heart's desire to overcome these things, to walk in harmony with His will. You know, what are those things where we're struggling, where we have our battles? Lord, I want to be more faithful this year. We've heard that, you know, presented to us as a word from the Lord. To be faithful. Lord, I want to be faithful this year. I want to be faithful to my church. I want to be faithful to my spouse. I want to be faithful at work. I want to be an individual who's known for his faithfulness. I want to overcome these things that I've fallen prey to in my life. I want to be able to provide for my family. Then that's where we say, may the Lord provide you what your heart desires. May the Lord provide what it is that you have need of here. May the Lord bring you through these things, these struggles, a stronger individual and a person who's overcome by the power of the Lamb of God. To you know, he talks about the Lord bringing their plans to fruition as it touches the journey and the struggles that we have in the face along the way. And this prayer even anticipates a good ending, you know, forecasting a shout of joy for salvation. And, you know, in the context, obviously, that's talking about victory in battle. You know, surely you've seen the movie Braveheart. I mean, with Riley around here, he shows it almost every time he talks. But, I mean, you know, with Braveheart, at the end of that first battle at Stirling Castle, you know, the battle is won, and what does he do? What does the whole army do? They just shout. They let up all joy. And, you know, we're not in those kinds of situations in this, but, you know, you think about football games or whatever. You know, your team wins when they finally, you know, throw that final touchdown in overtime, and that's it, and they win. It's a big shout. Everybody's shouting and screaming for joy because, you know, it's worked out the way that they wanted. That's the whole idea. The enemy's been vanquished. The banner of the king is flying in victory. That's the whole thing that they're forecasting. May the Lord do that. And as we think about our lives and we think about what's going on, that's what it is that we want happening in our lives. We talk about the heart's desire. We're not talking about those selfish motivations that American consumers have to be able to get more stuff. What we're talking about is the banner of the king waving over the battlefield of our lives at times. The banner of the king of Aslan on the move in our lives and vanquishing those things that have been causing us to stumble and struggle along the way. Of seeing the king conquer all of those areas. Because from the time that we become a believer, that's what happens. The moment we say, I believe on you, Jesus. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. What happens from that moment on is that a conquest is taking place. The king and his banners are moving through our lives. And our lives have all kinds of little pockets of insurgency where, you know, little habits that we have, little issues of ego are holed up in apartment buildings and trying to hold off the king. But the king is coming through. And that's the whole idea in those struggles. His intention is to conquer the opposition and let his banner of love wave over that region of our lives. And when it talks about, you know, it says there that, may we shout for joy over your salvation. The word in the Hebrew for salvation is, Yeshua. And yes, it is a form of that word of that name, Yeshua, meaning salvation. That's the whole idea of Jesus. I can't help but feel like that there's some level of a prophetic statement about the source of joy that we know, the victory that we have in Jesus. May we shout for joy in the victory that we have in Him. And we look at what Paul says. He says almost an identical thing here in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to turn over there and read it, and I think we'll put it up on the screen. But Romans 8, 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is what the psalm is in essence pointing towards, that victory that we know in Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are not the victims of this world. We are not victims who stagger from one bad event to the next with no meaning or purpose behind any of it. We are more than conquerors through Christ who dwells in us, who rose from the dead on our behalf, whose power dwells in our lives through that resurrection from the dead. He uses this same idea of winning the field in battle and all those things that he lists off that we struggle with. He talks about, that Paul talks about in there, of going without, of struggling with circumstances, of struggling with our own hearts and difficulties of emotional temptations and all of that. But it ends with this victorious shout, and it points to who the winner is. The winner is Christ, and we in him are the winners as well. We're more than conquerors in him. That's actually something to get stoked about. To me, that's a reason to celebrate. That's why, personally, and, you know, that's just me, but I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't even know why I'm saying it that way. The burning house celebration that we have here, to me, is so much more appropriate in the way that we celebrate what Christ has done for us. You know, we've had complaints before that, well, you know, the communion service is supposed to be somber and unhappy and terrible, and you shouldn't be enjoying yourself this much. You should be examining yourself, because the idea basically is that we're supposed to be, you know, feeling really bad. We're you know, feeling pretty guilty. We did put Jesus on the cross after all, and this is all your fault. So, you know, take your bread and cup and feel bad about it. But I don't think that was the idea behind the communion at all. And I think the idea behind it is supposed to be a celebration. If any time that we're supposed to kick up our heels and dance around and shout hallelujah, it should be then. That's when you pop a cork for champagne, because Jesus paid the price for us and he rose from the dead, and that conquered to all of those things that oppose us, which makes us more than conquerors in him. That's a reason to be stoked, because we win. And, who doesn't want to win? Especially in a struggle like the ones that we face. Okay, so then he goes on here, verses 6 to 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. And when he's talking about the anointed, he's talking about David in this context. And he's talking about the king. The Lord looks after him. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. I have to stop there. I don't know. My notes are screwed up. I wrote this wrong. But either way, he hasn't even gone into battle yet. Verse 6 is, you know, forecasting that. He hasn't even gone into battle yet, and he's already saying that, I know the Lord's going to answer him. I know that the end's forecast from the beginning, expressing this confidence concerning what he knows about God. He says, now I know, and I love that. Now I know that the Lord saves, in that case, David, the anointed, but we can still apply that to ourselves as those who are called by him and are part of his church and as citizens of his kingdom. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Those are the operative words. Now I know. And when you think about that, what does the person expressing this know? I mean, what does he know? I mean, he doesn't know exactly how the battle's going to go down. He doesn't know what the details of the thing are going to be, how many arrows you're going to have to use, or what it's going to cost in terms of the food supplies and everything else. There's a lot of unknowns when it comes to this. There's a lot of things he does not know. But what he does know, what is important to know, is that God saves. The Lord saves and answered, and will answer it, and then he's strong enough to do it. And that's really enough to know, isn't it? I mean, that's an important stuff to know. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he knows the important thing, that the Lord's working in all this, and the Lord is going to bring him through. And that's another thing that, you know, is a tendency for us, especially as Western Christians. We have this need, it seems like, to know what's going to happen. We run around trying to figure everything out. We expend a lot of energy trying to, you know, forecast in our minds. Well, what's going to happen here? Well, if I just knew exactly what was going to happen here, I think I could cope with it. You know, if I knew for sure the Colts could win in this game coming up Sunday, I'd be okay with it all. But there's just a lot of things that we're not going to know. There's, you know, and I'm just kidding with that. That is completely unimportant. Kinda. But see, that's the thing, is that that's not trust. And really, that's what we got to realize, is that when we're running around trying to get everything figured out, when we want to know the end from the beginning, or even if we get ourselves in this position where we begin dictating to God exactly how this is going to happen. All right, I'm going to claim this. I'm going to confess this into existence. I'm going to tell you, God, how this is going to take place. That's not faith. That's not trust. That's not what the Bible describes as faith and trust. What's expressed here is, now I know that the Lord saves. Now I know that God is in this. I know that God is working through this somewhere, somehow. I don't know exactly how this is all going to go down, and I don't know exactly what it's going to cost in the long run, but I do know that the Lord saves, and that word means that He rescues, He delivers. I know that He'll take care of me, that He'll bring me through, that this will work for the good of those who love Him. You know, we get in a jam, we're pressed by temptations. I don't know what's going to happen exactly or how the details are going to look, but I know that the Lord saves. Those are things that are good to remind ourselves of. There's a lot of things we don't know, but what we do know is important. We know that the Lord saves. He literally delivers us and rescues us. And ultimately, we know that's going to be true no matter what befalls us here. He will rescue us. In fact, he kind of even goes on in that, verses 7 and 8. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and we stand upright. Now, horses and chariots were representative of the latest in military technology at that time, but they can also represent human ingenuity, to be able to problem solve and work our way through the difficulties and subdue the problems that we face by the ingenious ways in which we can devise programs or technologies or whatever it is that we feel like we could have at hand to face the problems of this life. And the fact is as human beings, we do have that capacity to problem solve and invent and create and do these things. It's fascinating. I love technology. Technology is a blast to me. I get all excited when they announce new Google phones and stuff. I mean, you know, if I had bazillions of expenditure, you know, monies to expend, that's what I'd be doing with it. I love that kind of stuff. I mean, it's cool that we have that. And David is talking about the cool technology of his day, you know, horses and chariots. We know how to subdue horses, and we built these cool little platforms that we ride on behind them, and it's awesome. And he's talking about that, and he's not necessarily disparaging those things, but the operative word in this is trust. That's what he's talking about. Some trust in those things is what he's saying. And it's important to really see what he's saying here, because this is a familiar passage. I mean, most of us, right, have heard this. Some trust in chariots, other than horses. We'll remember the name of the Lord our God. And there's sometimes that we can come away from a passage like that in its familiarity and think that it's, you know, take an extreme point of view on this. Think that, you know, we don't use those things. We don't care about those things. But that's not what David is saying in this. He isn't saying that he won't use chariots and horses. No, he knows that those are important components to a battlefield. He knows that those are part of the structure of a battle that's about to unfold. This isn't condemning the various methods that we've developed as the human race in advancing, but it's an issue of trust. David is going to have horses and chariots out on the battlefield, I'm pretty sure, but what he's saying is that he's not trusting in those things. He's not trusting in the technology that's at hand to be the thing that gives them the edge in battle. And that's an important thing to remember in our lives. We've got these things. There's all kinds of things in a modern world that we have that in and of themselves are not evil or wrong. You know, we've got medicine and education, and we've got a financial system and technology, but that isn't what we look to as a means of providing for us the kind of life that we're looking for. And as consumers, that's a hard lesson to learn, because as consumers, what we were told from the moment we were born, you got to have your Cocoa Puffs or you will not be happy. And so we spend our lives looking for Cocoa Puffs or whatever it is at hand that we're desiring so desperately, thinking that those will be the things that fulfill. Some trust in chariots and others in horses. But we're going to remember the name of the Lord our God. In other words, we're going to look to Him because He's the one who's going to provide what it is that we need, that providing what we long for. And as this, you know, this psalm says, those things that are of the temporal nature, horses and chariots and educational systems and financial systems and buildings and the like, have a tendency to fall down. I mean, they're susceptible to the strongest building that you can build. It's still going to be susceptible to an earthquake. It's still not something that you could put your everlasting, eternal trust in. And the best of intentions that people may have or invest in the things that they've got surrounding them in this life are still going to be things that can fall short and fail us in the long run. Our focus, our trust has to be in something much bigger than horses or chariots, something much bigger than educational or financial systems, something much bigger than even the technology that we can enjoy in this. And again, you know, I might be reading too much into it, but in this he says that, you know, they will collapse. Verse 8, it will collapse and fall, but we will rise and stand upright. You know, forgive me if I'm reading too deeply into this, but there's almost a prophetic statement in that to me. I mean, you know, it's a, like a forecast. No matter what happens, no matter what takes place, no matter how these battles go down individually, we know that those things of this world, that the systems of this world are going to fall down eventually. But we will rise and stand upright. We will rise with Him because He rose from the dead. We've got a confidence and a hope in a life far beyond the life of this world. That's the basic Christian hope, that there's more beyond this. There's way more. That's why we live for that. That's why we live with that in view, that there's a bigger story unfolding here, a story of God's eternal love, that love that never ends. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because it extends on into eternity. The values that we have, the values that we focus on, the things that we prioritize, have to keep those eternal measures in view. Because while all of these other things are going to fall down one day, moth and rust are going to eat it all up. Thieves will break through and steal it. There's an eternality that's been placed in our hearts. There's something bigger unfolding here, something far beyond the stuff of this planet. Well, he says here in verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. And I like that there in the Hebrew, there's an implied continuance of prayer in this last part here. Lord, save the king, and may he, and the idea is continue to answer us as we continue to call. It's anticipating that they're going to go on with this, that you know, give us victory as we keep calling out to you, God. Who knows, you know, all the different things that we're going to face. This year just got started, and it got started with a bang. And all kinds of things unfold in front of us quickly and without warning. Who knows what else we'll face in this. So we continue to look to Him. We continue on in our prayer on a regular basis, day by day. Coming to Him, God save us, God deliver us, God keep us in your grace and in your will, and we'll keep coming back to you and looking to you and trusting in you, regardless of the things that rise up in front of us to fight us. Right on? All right. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these poems that David wrote us. They're beautiful, and they mean so much to us. It's awe-inspiring that we can look back on these ancient documents and see them reflecting our own image, see them reflecting the aspects of our own life that these words resonate with deep down in our hearts. So I just pray, Lord, that your word has its way with our hearts and our lives, our choices, and our decisions. Lead us on this path as we face the struggles and the battles. Lord, in our day of trouble, deliver us. as we've been continually looking to you for, give us that deliverance that you've promised us. Let the desires of our heart to follow you and serve you and walk in harmony with your will and purposes, let those desires come to pass. Give us the desires of our heart. We pray these things, Lord, trusting you that you are strong and that you're loving. And we pray in the covenant name of Jesus. Amen. Are there any comments or questions or anything tonight about any of this?